I wanted to, if you have your Bible with you this morning, if you could turn to the Psalm numbered 66. The Psalm numbered 66, from which we will take our reading. The Psalm numbered 66. I'm always very conscious as I come to the reading of God's Word that we have in our possession not only the most remarkable book in the world, but we can say without any hesitation the most precious book in the entire world. I know that the general view is that the Bible remains the best-selling book in the world, and there's no reason why I should doubt that, because the Bible does bring a message to all of our hearts that is needful in every aspect, in every detail of our living. But there's something remarkable about the Bible, and that we believe it is divinely and miraculously inspired. You go through any part of the Bible, and you will find that there is something that clearly indicates that this book is not a natural book. For example, when you read through the prophecy of Isaiah, you'll find that there are 66 books, 66 chapters in the prophecy of Isaiah. That perhaps may remind you that there are 66 books in the entire Bible. But what is remarkable is that every chapter of Isaiah is a summary of the corresponding book in the Bible. If you wanted a summary of the book of Genesis, you read the first chapter of Isaiah. If you want a summary of the book of Exodus, you read the second chapter of the book of Isaiah. And if you want a summary of the book of Revelation, then you read the 66th chapter of Isaiah. It's quite remarkable that we have the summarization of the scriptures in the book of Isaiah. Now, when it comes to the book of Psalms, I'm sure that as you've studied carefully, you will note that there are certain Psalms that end with the expression Amen and Amen. For example, if you just want to look back to Psalm 41, you will see at the end of that Psalm, the words, Blessed be the God of Israel, from everlasting and to everlasting, Amen and Amen. Now the reason is that that indicates a closing of a section of the book of Psalms and the opening of another section. And if you study very carefully, you'll find that there are five sections in the book of Psalms. And when you read, you will see the words Amen or Amen and Amen at the end of Psalm 72, at the end of Psalm 89, at the end of Psalm 107. And so that means that we have five sections in the book of Psalms. And again, the remarkable thing is this, that each section is a wonderful manifestation of what happened in the Pentateuch. That is, the first section brings us to the book of Genesis, the second section to Exodus, and so on. So the Pentateuch is wonderfully structurized in the book of Psalms. I'm mentioning this because this is no normal book. That's the important thing. This is God's Word. And if man was to be the author of this word, then you would not have what we have sought to highlight to you. This is a miracle book because it is stamped with God's approval. We should be honored every time we open it. But as we've opened at Psalm 66, let's just read, please, from and the first verse. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands, sing forth the honor of his name, make his praise glorious. And say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works, that through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. All the earth shall worship thee, and shall sing unto thee, and they shall sing to thy name, and Selah, which means, as you know, think in these things. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood and food, and there did we rejoice in him. He ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves as zealoth. O bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. For thou, O God, hast proved us, thou hast tried us, as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net, thou laidest affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my voice, which my lips have uttered, and my mouth hath spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings with the incense of rams. I will offer bullocks with goats. Zealot. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily, God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. We end the reading just there at the last verse of the psalm, knowing that God will add his own blessing to the public reading of his precious word. Let us just very briefly, please, unite our hearts together as we pray. Let us all pray. Our Father, we want to give thee our thanks today for thy precious word. We rejoice that we have it in our own mother tongue, and for those whom thou didst use to give us this word, we give thee our thanks this day. We thank thee for the memory of men like William Tyndale and others who sacrificed so much in order that we in this generation might read the Holy Scriptures. Father, do bless thy word now. Hide the human instrument behind the cross, for this is thy word. We pray that it may come as from thyself, and grant that no man will be seen, save our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we humbly and we reverently pray. Amen. The book of Psalms, as I'm sure all of you are familiar with, consists of 150 testimonies. I suggest that most of God's people will spend a great deal of time in reading and meditating upon the Psalms. I find that as I go round in pastoral visitation, that many refer to the Psalms as the basis for much comfort and much consolation. There is no doubt in my mind that as we read of the experiences of the psalmist, that we also can identify with something of what they have been passing through. The pain, the pressure, the perplexities of life are all explained and all expounded in this wonderful section of God's precious word. And while it is true to emphasize that much of the book of the Psalms generates praise and thanksgiving, there is also the great motivation for prayer and for preaching. But in the great aspect of praise, the psalmist makes a very telling point in the opening part of the psalm, where he says, "Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands." In other words, he is emphasizing that God's word is not restricted by culture, color, class, or creed. There is no natural borders to restrict or to restrain the message of God's truth. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that God's word is not bound. And no matter where we go in this world, we believe that God's word arises beyond the views and the prejudices of human thought. And so the psalmist, in some measure, he takes hold of that thought and he expresses it, "Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands." And from that moment in the psalm, we find that he brings together a tremendous message for the benefit of all of us who are present this morning. In some ways, we can see how the psalm is divided into three sections. There is, first of all, the mighty works of God, at the end of the mysterious ways of God, and then thirdly, the meaningful wealth of God. Now, the reason why we want to look at these three thoughts very simply today is because of what we read there in verse 11 and verse 12 of the psalm. In verse 11, we read the words, "Thou broughtest us into the net." But do please notice what we read at the end of verse 12. "But thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place." Now, we want to emphasize this Sabbath morning that the one who brings his people into the net is the same one who brings us out again. Now, it's not inconceivable that someone in this gathering today is struggling in their life. We might well use the expression of being in a net. It seems as if they're entangled in some emotional, psychological, and no doubt spiritual difficulty. And it may seem difficult to understand that the one who has brought you into the net is the only one who can bring you out again. And so these words are words that are inspirational and encouraging to all of us. But they are set within the context, first of all, of the mighty works of God. Now, do please notice how this is emphasized to us in verse 3, where we read, "Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Through the greatness of thy power, shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee." Now, that in itself is a wonderful basis for encouragement. We look around the world today, and we see the enemies of truth emerging with great provocation and with great desire to destroy the witness of the Bible. And yet here is a wonderful revelation that the day will come when God's enemies will submit themselves unto him. Now this, of course, is a consistent message in the Bible. We read, for example, in Revelation 6, the very same thought, where we are told that the kings of the earth and the great men and every bond man and every free man, they seek to hide themselves in the dens and in the rocks and the mountains, and they say to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Now that's an amazing turnabout. I say that within the knowledge of some years ago, as most of us will probably remember that in Russia there was a president called Khrushchev. And he was the president, and whenever Russia sent their first space capsule into orbit, and when he was giving his great oration before the launching of that particular rocket, he said these words, and I'm quoting verbatim. He said to his listening audience that if there is a God in heaven, we will find him and we will dethrone him. Now, of course, we know that many people hardly will remember the name Khrushchev. And they ask the question, who dethroned who? You see, this God is here. And it also emphasized in verse 5, where the psalmist gives this wonderful instruction, come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. In other words, here's an open invitation. Here's something that we are invited to consider. The mighty works of God. And we are asked to consider them historically. In verse 6, the historical nature of God's works are brought to our attention. He turned the sea into dry land, and they went through the flood and food, and there did we rejoice in him. It's quite remarkable, isn't it, that in just one verse, we find over 400 years of history converging together. And the reference here, of course, is to the children of Israel, a story I'm convinced that you're familiar with. They were in the net for over 400 years in the land of Egypt. And what a remarkable statement we have whenever Joseph's brethren came to him, and although at first they didn't recognize him, he now was governor over Egypt. And Joseph said to his brethren these words, but as for you, and ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. In other words, whenever you sold me to those nomadic journeymen, you didn't know that God was bringing us into the net. But the same God that brought us into the net is the God that's going to bring us out again. And when that moment came, all seemed to go wrong. And sometimes it does in the life of the Christian. But it just seems as if a little ray of sunshine is breaking through. Then it seems just to go wrong. And the spirit of oppression increased. And the Bible reminds us that the children of Israel, they were subjected to physical acts of cruelty, and there was the stubbornness of Pharaoh, and they all conspired against the children of Israel in a most aggressive and in a most brutal fashion. And they may well have wondered, how is God going to bring us out? But then there was that unforgettable night. Whenever the blood was shed upon the doorposts and the lintels, it's known as the Passover. And the message was so wonderfully proclaimed, when I, the Lord, do see the blood, I will pass over thee. And that night, the children of Israel started their journey out of the net. But then it didn't work out as they had planned. For as they made their journey, they came into what can only be described as a threatening cul-de-sac. And that is, the Red Sea was before them, and on either side there were the formidable mountain ranges of Sinai, and behind them it was the gathering forces of Pharaoh's elite army. And it seemed as if the people of Israel were hemmed into a situation that they could not get out of. But the one who brought them into the net would bring them out. And maybe today, unknown perhaps to many, you find yourself in a similar situation. You feel that life's circumstances have hemmed you in. You hardly know which way to turn. It seems from every angle there is no solution or no resolution. And you're in the net. But let me say this to you very lovingly. The Lord can make a way where you and I can see no way. In the book of Isaiah we read, the Lord maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters. You may not see the actual waters of the sea opening. You may not tread on the basin of some ocean. But the God who opens up the way can do for you what he did for the children of Israel. For he brings us into the net, and he brings us out again. This we learn historically. But we also learn this governmentally. In verse 7 we read, he ruleth by his power forever. I'm pretty sure that you should say amen to that in your heart, because those of us who are numbered amongst the Lord's people, we most certainly want to emphasize the fact that God is on the throne. And we do that with conviction, with assurance. But how often we doubt. How often our humanized worries and concerns and doubts take hold, and we are inclined to look at government in terms of man's position, in terms of man's power. And we see the confusion and we see the complexity of the world's situations today, and we begin to wonder what is the conclusion to all that is taking place. When we see the dreadful and hear of the dreadful things in the land of Syria. When we think of the dreadful confusion that there is in the lands of Afghanistan and Pakistan. When we think of the upheavals in the Middle East, generally speaking. And we wonder, how can we equate this to the fact that he ruleth by his power forever? Let me say to you that God's governance of this world is not under threat. There will never, never be a moment when God's control will weaken and he will be in danger of being replaced by the creature. The devil will tell us that, of course. The devil comes along and he puts into our mind what he put into the mind of the psalmist in Psalm 3 and 2. And many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. I heard the President Khrushchev in 1974. I went to Russia with the express purpose of trying to visit a dear man in prison by the name of Gordy Vins. I tried all that I could diplomatically to get to see him, and it wasn't possible. And I regret that very much indeed. President Brezhnev was the president then. And we had to just use our time going around visiting different parts. We visited the government-controlled Baptist church in Moscow. So we were chaperoned from one place to another. And the young guy took us to the Red Square in Moscow. And as he took us around the Red Square, he pointed to different memorial stones at the base of the Kremlin wall, all referring to the revolution in the early 1900s. There was one particular stone he took great interest in and wanted us to get the message from it, and he interpreted with great glee. He was certainly a fully committed communist in every sense of the word, and she said, I want you to get this message. And that's on this particular stone, because she said it is the one that is her highlight. And what does it say? We defeated the Tsars of Russia. Now, for the God of heaven. He ruleth by his power forever. He ruleth historically. He ruleth governmentally. But in his mighty works, we can see that he makes reference to them spiritually. In verse 9, we have this wonderful thought, which holdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. I can't tell you how much this means to me. The thought that God holds my soul. You see, it's not me that's holding on to him. It's him that's holding on to me. I often think of it in terms of my time as a little child and my twin brother. My father would have taken us on the Saturday afternoon into Belfast, and I still remember going in and he holding us both by his hands in a vice-like grip, particularly when we were crossing the road. It wasn't my hand that was holding his. It was his that was holding mine. And my dear child of God, as you and I go through times of trial and testing, again, I have no concept what you might face this week or what I might face this week. But the one thing I know is this, that he will hold your soul in life. You remember the three Hebrew children? They were thrust into the burning of fiery furnace. And as Nebuchadnezzar looked on, he made this comment, that he saw one like unto the Son of God, walking in the midst of the furnace. But let me pose this thought. How did he even know about the Son of God? I suggest to you that he saw the Son of God in the life of those three Hebrew children. And my dear friend in Christ, yesterday. If this week was to turn out to be the week of your greatest trial, He'll be with you. For He brings you into the net, and He brings you out again. The mighty words of God. But just very briefly, we have the mysterious ways of God. We ask the question, why should God bring His people into the net in the first place? Why should the Christian life not be plain sailing and always smooth and always trouble-free? Why should it not be like that? Well, verse 10 gives the answer. It says, for Thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us, and silver is tried. This is how God deals with His people. You don't ask for trouble. You don't ask for circumstances to arise in your life that are difficult and hard for you to take, but God brings them so that He might prove you and prove me. In Deuteronomy 8 and 2, we're told why He brought Israel the way they did. You will know that when the children of Israel came to the Red Sea, that they were just 11 days' journey to Kadesh Barnea. If you were to follow that route, you would say that in less than 2 weeks, the children of Israel would have been in the promised land. And yet we know the Bible teaches us that they were 40 years in the wilderness. What a contrast between 40 years and 11 days. But we read, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, and to prove thee, and to know what was in thine heart. That's when God proves us. If I might put it this way, to bring out the sincerity of His people. Because we learn, as He brought the children of Israel into the promised land, that He did not drive out the inhabitants of the land instantly, but rather we are told in the book of Judges that He drove them out little by little. God could have driven out the Canaanites and the Amalekites and the Perizzites and every other occupant of the land of Israel. He could have driven them out instantly, but He didn't. So that He might prove His people. I don't know about you, but I'm speaking about myself here. I like God to answer my prayers right away. I want God to do something now. Very often He doesn't. But now that He comes along and He says very graciously, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. He brings us into the net to prove us. He brings us into the net under providence. In verse 11, we read, Thou laidest affliction upon our loins. What does this mean? The loins may make us bend. And whenever the burden is upon the life, it will bend the knees. You can see the weightlifter lifting up his knees bend. Now attention to say this, that most of us would not pray the way we pray if we hadn't afflictions to carry. If my life, if your life, was a troubled, free life, would we pray as we pray? I suggest we wouldn't. God lays afflictions upon us, but he does so with this thought in mind. As Paul brings out to the church at Corinth, he said, "For our light affliction, which is but for the moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Notice, it doesn't work against us. It's working for us. And even those afflictions that come our way and press heavily upon our minds in every sense of the word, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, and physically, we learn that they are working for us. And that's so important. Some of you have been brought up in a Christian home. That's a tremendous privilege. A great responsibility. But I wasn't brought up in a Christian home. Although my mom and dad were very good to us and attended the Sunday school faithfully, they knew nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior until the latter years of their life. And one day, when I came home from work, I said to my parents at the dinner table, my brother was in Scotland and my sister was married, I was only one in the home. I said to them, "The Lord has called me into the ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church, and come next September, I'll be going into the Theological Hall." I was just about to finish my architectural course. My father rose from the table, and he said, "If that's how you feel, you leave this home now and don't come back again." My father meant it. That night, brokenheartedly, I had to leave my home. I heard of an elderly couple in Belfast who would take me in, and I stayed with them until I was married. And when I was ordained to the ministry, I was so thankful that my mother and my sister came. And my father, who was terminally ill at that time, I went to see the next morning, and I still visualize his weak and frail hand going out and saying, "Congratulations." I couldn't understand it. That God would allow such affliction to come this way, whatever I desperately wanted to do as well. But I've learned from that. I've learned to encourage young people who live in a Christian home to value that. I've learned also to perhaps encourage others to be brought into that net, to know that God will bring them out again. He proves us. He demonstrates his providence. And also he shows his practice. In verse 12, God has caused men to ride over our heads. I have to confess, I don't like man driving over my head. Don't like it at all. We know in our own country, back at home, just how difficult that is. But sometimes we blame man for our circumstances. And we say, there's man, he's to blame. Without recognizing that in this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You see, we must learn. I trust you have the message today that he brings you into the net, but he brings you out again. The mighty words of God, the mysterious ways of God. But then finally, there's the meaningful wealth of God. But thou brought us this light into a wealthy place. What is that wealthy place? Is not that wealthy place Calvary? For notice, please, what we read in verse 13. I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my voice. It's not most interesting that God, who says to his people that he will bring us into a wealthy place, that immediately we then read that the psalmist is going to pay the Lord his voice. And you'll notice as you read that psalm that up until that point there, verse 10, verse 12, beginning of verse 13, we have the collective pronoun in that it's thou hast tried us and thou broughtest us into the net, thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. But as soon as he is brought to the wealthy place, it is changed to the personal pronoun. I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my voice. The best place to be found at is Calvary. I don't know if you've heard about fishing, but I get a sense that whenever a fish is caught in the net, that the more it struggles, the more entangled it becomes in the net. And sometimes the more we struggle, the more we become entangled. I find it remarkable that in Paul's great letter to the church at Corinth, his first letter, that he deals with 10 problems in church life. They're just replicated even to this day, those 10 problems. But he only gives one solution. He never gives a different solution to the 10 different problems. He gives one solution. And you read through 1 Corinthians. Unless you highlight those 10 problems in the church, you will find that the solution is that he brings them to the cross. Then write at the end the words, Jesus, keep me near the cross. That's the wealthy place. Is there someone today who is struggling in their own heart, who feels somehow that they're in this net? They can't get out of it. I say lovingly and tenderly to you that the only one who can bring you out is God himself. just as I close. Many years ago, I was chaplain in our Belfast prison. And as you know, we faced times of great trouble in Belfast, Northern Ireland. We had all sorts of men coming through. And I remember preaching one Sunday morning and exhorting the men who were there, maybe some 70 or 80 men, that they needed to be born again of God the Holy Spirit. And this man, he shouted out from the congregation and he said, I don't believe that nonsense, very aggressively. And I said to him, just in front of the men, well, if you're right and I'm wrong, well, there's nothing to fear. But if I'm right and you're wrong, you've everything to fear. Good old Richie. That man, he got bail. He got released that week. And then one Saturday, the next Saturday night, I got a phone call to go to a hospital in Belfast. I was requested to see a man, or a man requested to see me. I went to see the man, and it was this same man. He had done something on his friends, and it was not uncommon for his friends to put him on the ground and shoot him through the kneecaps. He was shot through in both kneecaps. And he said, Mr. McAdoo, he's going to die. I need help. I was tempted to remind him of his words on the Sunday before. I don't believe that nonsense. But I didn't. That night, that dear man came to know the Lord. His life has changed. Less than a week before, he was saying, I don't believe that nonsense. I'm glad we have a message to give. And that message is Calvary. For there the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood to cleanse you, to cleanse me from all of our sin. Are you in the net today? The one who brought you into the net is the one who will bring you out again. Thank you for listening. Thank you for coming. I trust that God will apply his word to your life. Could I impose upon you to sing another hymn? Just a hymn that I trust we might make it with our prayer as we conclude our service this morning. It's hymn number 644. It's 644. The hymn that has meant a lot to me over my years in the ministry. It search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. Say, if there be some wicked way in me, cleanse me from every sin and set me free. Then number 644, search me, O God, and know my heart today. Let us stand and we'll sing the words prayerfully as we close. Search me, O God. all my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. I praise Thee, Lord, for cleansing me from sin. Fulfill Thy word and make me pure within.